It's good to see you. Could you please turn with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 will begin in verse 37. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And then if you could turn with me back to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, and we're going to read starting in chapter 1. Habakkuk is after Nahum, which may or may not be of help to you as you find the book. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked, and please pay attention, brothers, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk continues, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And then if we could turn back to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and the Holy Spirit will tell us the same verse again with a deeper view. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Finally, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we are going to start in verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful to you this afternoon that we can gather together in your presence. Lord, your presence gives us life. So Lord, this afternoon as we've met together around your word, Lord, we pray that you would have a way to speak to us. Lord, we pray that your hand would be upon our hearts to touch our hearts. You would open our eyes to see what you are saying. Lord, give each of us a sense that you are here in our presence. And Lord, give us the vision that you are speaking to us. So Lord, we pray that you would have open hearts ready to hear what you have to say from the speaker to the listener. Lord, we are all before you. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified and magnified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this time the Lord has put upon our hearts the matter of Christ, who is our vision. And the focus that has been assigned to me has been following after the vision. We know that the vision is so critical to the people of God. And the Bible tells us that without vision, the people will perish. That is, that we will lose restraint, go our own way, and pursue after our own things. We remember Paul in 2 Corinthians gave a short description of what happened to him after he began following after the vision. And the intention is not to discourage us, brothers and sisters, but this is what Paul said. He said, I endured labors, imprisonment. I was beaten, whipped, stoned, and shipwrecked. What kept him going? What allowed him to keep following after God? How did he do it? We think of these things, brothers and sisters, and we think of our own lives and many of the challenges that we are all facing in these days. About 4 years after Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he stood before King Agrippa. It was nearer to the end of his life. And he told King Agrippa, 30 years ago, I saw a vision. And he described the vision in detail to the king. He said, I had in my heart breathing threats and murder to stop this movement. And he was traveling to Damascus when one day a light shone around him. And he fell to his knees, and he was blinded. And he told the king that at that moment, I heard something that opened my eyes to see something I had never seen before. Saul at the time, was the brightest shining star among all of the Pharisees and their students. He was learning at the feet of Gamaliel, and he knew the word of God back and forth. He knew of this man, Jesus. And in his mind, he thought that Jesus was phony. He was false. And he set out to prove that this man and his followers could be destroyed. And on that day, when the light shone around him, he heard a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he asked this voice, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, Saul was a phenomenal student of the law. Should he have wanted to make this argument, he could have said, how could this be? I have never met you before. You died. Even if I believe that you resurrected, you were ascended to heaven. I have never been to heaven. I have been only persecuting people on this earth. So how could what you are saying be true? But what Saul saw in this moment is that the Lord Jesus had been resurrected, and he had been raised to heaven. But what he saw that showed the greatness of God, what God was doing, is that the life of Jesus was still on the earth in the form hidden in the hearts of his people. And so for a moment, he saw something that had never been seen before, never been explained in writings or teachings. And he told the king that this vision was like a commandment from heaven. And from that day forward, I could not live any other way. I could not ignore it. I could not pretend that I could go on with what I was doing before. My physical eyes were blinded, but the eyes of my heart were opened. And from that day forward, this vision influenced every decision in my life. And so he said to the king in chapter 26 of Acts, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. That is to say, this vision was a commandment to me, and I could not escape it, and I obeyed the vision. Now, brothers and sisters, the only way that he could have been released from this was to cast off this vision that he had seen and pretend like it had not happened. But the vision became his life. And so he lived this life for the next 30 years to the point where he stood there. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, brothers and sisters, vision is important for all of us. And we might suggest that that was for Paul, and that is not for me. But the Lord's intention was that all of us would see vision. And he might be our vision. So that all of us, no matter who we are, or what we have done, or how we have fallen, might be able to follow after the vision. His intention was not that it would be for simply an elite few. He wanted for all of us, where we are, in our current situation, to be able to follow after the vision. In the mornings when we wake up and we labor to get ready for work, and when we go to work and we go through our days and we come home and we take care of the responsibilities of our families and we brush our children's teeth and then we brush our next child's teeth and then that child goes and eats another cookie again. All of these things that we do every day, the Lord's intention was that we might be following after a vision. His intention was not that the vision might be something only for this particular group. His intention was that it might be for all of us. And that is what we are about in these days. Now, the temptation for my topic, brothers and sisters, is that following might be more practical. And I say practical with quotations, because they are things that we can do. The Lord has charged to my brothers the responsibility of sharing about seeing the vision and knowing the vision. And without seeing the vision and knowing the vision, following can become simply outward religiosity. And that, brothers and sisters, is dangerous. At best, it's an outward religiosity. At worst, it can be an idolatry. So we want to make sure that as we think about the practical things, which I pray the Lord might reveal to us, we might have always in our heart, though, the vision that we might see Him carries us forward. In Revelation, and in chapter 21, the Lord gave us a great vision. At the very end, He said, and our brother shared some of it this morning, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And our brother shared this morning that it's not simply from the point of view of timeline. It's also that He is the first one and the last one in the sense that He is the only one in our hearts. Well, brothers and sisters, He was from the beginning. But in my life and in your life, I suspect, there was a beginning with Him. For me, when I was 13 years old, the Lord came into my heart. And I'm not quite sure I knew everything I believed in, but I knew that I believed in Jesus. I knew that I believed that He died for my sins and that He was my Lord. And I think all of us had that beginning. Now, to be clear, when the Lord said, "I am the beginning," He predated when I was 13 years old, and we know this. But in the experience of my life and the experience of your life, He was a beginning. He was an alpha in my life. Now, have we ever thought that all of us are so different? We all came maybe from different backgrounds, and in this particular case, in our own life, the Lord was to each of us alpha in a different situation. He met some of us when we were younger, when we grew up in the church. Others went a different path. But to each of us, He showed a faithfulness and a love to find us where we were. And He saved us, and we had a beginning. For one moment, life was born into our hearts. And we can thank the Lord that all of us perhaps had a different kind of an alpha in a different situation. But have we ever thought about what Omega means? That He is Omega. Brothers and sisters, when He is Omega, it will be a common story among all of us. We started our own, perhaps our own situation, a different situation. But what the Lord's work is ongoing. And what He's doing is, He is Omega. He is doing something. And there will be one day when He will finish what He is working. And you know, brothers and sisters, we share the same Omega, that He is bringing His people together. All things will be summed up in Him. Now, when I was a teacher, I remember that we were taught how to evaluate our students. And we were told that you have a formative evaluation and you have something called a summative evaluation. I had no idea what this meant. I was just trying to teach. But when we were teaching these students who were supposed to become doctors, there were six core things they wanted us to teach. You know, you had to know your science. You had to know the science of medicine. You had to be able to take that science and apply it to the patient's life. You had to learn how to communicate. You had to learn how to be professional. And I don't remember the last two, but there were six of them. And the summative evaluation was not having to do with just one of them. It was that all of these things that we were learning would be summed up at the end in one final evaluation. And brothers and sisters, the Lord is summing up all things in Him. And He is doing a work among us. And His work is going to be one day finished. And we believe that it is coming soon. And what we know is that all of us have an alpha He came to us. But brothers and sisters, are we waiting for Omega? Are we waiting for Him for the fulfilling to be made real? Now, the Alpha and the Omega, I once was asking the Lord, what does this mean? And there was a movie I watched once with Mel Gibson in it. And he was a soldier. And he was in charge of a group of soldiers in Vietnam. And when they were about to leave for Vietnam, it was his first battle in Vietnam, he said to the crowd of graduates who had graduated from the training program, he promised their wives and parents, he said, "I will be the first one to step onto the battlefield, and I will be the last one to step off the battlefield." What he meant by this was not that the helicopters would fly in, he would step off, all the soldiers would jump out, he would step back on the helicopter, fly back to the rear, and after the battle was done, he'd fly back, pick up the remains, and then be the last to step off the battlefield. What he meant was, I am going to be the first there, and I will be there the whole way, and then I will be the last to step off. And brothers and sisters, the Lord is doing a work. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And I don't know that many Greek letters, but we could say He is the Delta and the Gamma. And unfortunately, my knowledge of Greek letters comes from walking by Fraternity Row in college. I don't know all the others. But brothers and sisters, his promise to us was that what He started, He would bring to the end. And He's here with us now in our life. And we, brothers and sisters, do we have the vision of Omega in our hearts? Do we know that He is doing something to the end? And has that driven us, commanded us in our life? Now, in these times, brothers and sisters, sometimes it's hard to see that the Lord is still doing something. It's hard to see that He's at work. Because we see around us that there's quite a bit of difficulty. And I don't mean superficial things. The enemy is at work in a deep way. There's something that he is doing to undo our vision of Omega. To undo the vision of the fulfilling of what Christ has in his heart. What the enemy has convinced us of is that Alpha is the end. That, once we are saved, isn't that the best? In the book of Galatians, Paul wrote, you are saved by faith. And then afterwards, we live our lives by the law, trying to be good and moral. And the suggestion being that we're saved, we try to be good moral people, but then we feel that there's no further walk to walk, no further direction to go. But what the Lord is telling us is that if we don't see the vision, we'll just roam in circles. And not only that, we'll cast off our restraint and we'll destroy what He is doing. So brothers and sisters, it's important for us in these days to have a vision and to hold on to that vision in the dark times. Now, the book of Habakkuk, the time was not too different. We read it together. Habakkuk was a person of God. And he saw with his eyes what was going on in the world around him. He saw that the Chaldeans, this wicked people who had no regard for God, no regard for righteousness, was rising in power and defeating the people of God. And Habakkuk decided he was going to do something about it. So he went before the Lord and said, why is evil triumphing over good? Why is it that with our eyes we're seeing that all of your people are being destroyed, are being made a mockery of by these people of the world? These Chaldeans who are so wicked, how, Lord, are you allowing them to triumph? And brothers and sisters, we might similarly ask that today. How is it that we are in a situation as we are, where it seems that the world is triumphing over the Lord as He is moving us forward? And brothers and sisters, Habakkuk was really straightforward with the Lord. And the Lord said, I am doing something that you couldn't possibly imagine. I am using these Chaldeans to raise up a people for myself, to restore them to myself. But then he went further, and he said to Habakkuk, write down the vision. Write it down so that those who hear it may run. Now, what I think he meant was, write down a vision so those who hear it may run and tell other people about the vision in this time. That is, that I have not forgotten what the evil ones have done. And in the end, I will have my righteousness and my people will be protected. But we can read it, brothers and sisters, that he wrote a vision down and he gave it to Habakkuk. And he showed Habakkuk the vision. And he said, Habakkuk. I'm sorry, I'm jumping in and out of Lance Lambert's pronunciation. Habakkuk, hey, write it down. Write it down and remember it. And so let's turn again to Habakkuk chapter 2. Again, right after Nahum. You can find it. In verse 2, the Lord said to him, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. And then he says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. And he tells Habakkuk, it hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come, it will not delay. So he was telling his servant, wait for it. We may not see it in our time right now, but continue to hope in it. That day is certainly coming. But brothers and sisters, how shall we live between this day and that day? The Lord tells him, the righteous will live by faith. Now, brothers and sisters, we know this verse, the righteous shall live by faith. It's a verse that's very familiar to us. And it changed the history of the world when Martin Luther read it. It's repeated 3 times in the Word of God. It's repeated in Romans, which we read, in Galatians, and in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Romans, it tells us that our righteousness is by faith. In the book of Galatians, it tells us that faith is critical. And in the book of Hebrews, it tells us, how do we live by that faith? How do we follow after him? And by the Lord's grace, this time together, we'll consider these 3 things. Now, when we see the Lord, the Holy Spirit, repeat this verse in Hebrews, a really wonderful thing happens. The Lord translates it for us into our times. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, and again, if you could turn there with me, the Lord tells us in this dark time about the vision. He says, this is verse 37, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. So brothers and sisters, here a vision is given to us. He who is coming will come and will not delay. Here we see a title of the Lord that is mentioned here. He who is coming. That is his name. It is his identity. He will come and he will not delay. Now, brothers and sisters, what does this mean? It means that in his heart, he is longing to come. He is waiting to come. He is prepared. But we all know, brothers and sisters, that he is now waiting for a bride to be made ready. And when she is ready, he will come. But he is waiting to do it. He is longing to do it, to come back for his own. His identification tells us that this is who he is. It's in his heart. He is longing to come back. Brothers and sisters, how might we become ready? How can we follow him so that he can prepare us for that day? The righteous shall live by faith. In Romans chapter 1, let's begin looking at this one statement together. The righteous shall live by faith. In Romans, Paul tells us that the power of the gospel is how we become righteous. Those who believe are saved. In chapter 1 and verse 16, he begins telling us about the power of the gospel, that we are saved by faith. We believe in him, and no matter what we have done, no matter where we have gone, we become righteous. Now, this is an amazing thing, brothers and sisters, because the statement, when we read it, the righteous shall live by faith, what the statement is telling us is that our starting point is we are the righteous. It doesn't happen that if we are faithful, then we become righteous. What the Bible's telling us is that our starting point is that we are righteous. Now, this is just, it's almost too good to be true when we hear it this way. But brothers and sisters, the Bible is very clear that we were saved by grace through faith, and our starting point is that we were made righteous. But brothers and sisters, if our starting point is to be made righteous, what's our end point? Isn't righteousness supposed to be our end point? But what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 is that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That means that we start out being saved by faith and that we were made righteous. And somehow that righteousness of God has an increase, has a progression in our lives. The Bible sometimes says it this way, grace upon grace, faith to faith, and what we see, glory to glory. What we see is that the Lord is always at work. He started us by making us righteous because of the blood of the Lamb, and we were saved. And then as we go on with him, there's an increase of that life in us. And so our starting point is righteousness until we reach that end point. What does it mean that our starting point is to be made righteous? To Habakkuk, this must have been beyond belief, right? Because during their time, righteousness was by work. If you were not a good person, and if you said that you were righteous, that was blasphemy, because righteousness was through the law. But now, all of a sudden, introduced into the mind of man, righteousness by faith. It is a heavenly thought introduced to men. And it was not understandable until one day a young man and a woman came into Bethlehem. And they came to an inn for the census. And we remember that there was no room in the inn. So the innkeeper showed the young man and the young woman to the shed for the animals. And in the shed for the animals was born the Son of God. And he came perfect and righteous. And he was born in that city at that time. And on the day that he was born, he was put in a manger. And he came from heaven to this earth for us. And we remember that this little boy grew up and he lived a perfect life. And when he grew up, all those who came into contact with him were drawn to him. If I had been walking down the street at the time with my little daughter, she would have seen him and she would have run to him. He was that kind of person. If a sinner had seen him, and his whole life he had been made, that sinner had been made to feel condemned and outcast. When the sinner saw him, he felt all of a sudden that he had a home. He was no longer an outcast. If a blind man was sitting on the road and others said to him, "Jesus is coming," the blind man felt for the first time hope in his heart. Brothers and sisters, it was as if heaven came down to earth like the Lord came down from like he lived in a 3D world and he came down to a 2D world to meet us. He gave up everything. And when he came down and we saw him, we realized that there was something about him that was so unique. How could someone who is so righteous make someone like me feel so welcome? Brothers and sisters, you know this story. You've experienced this in your life. When he was our Alpha, when we were sinners and we had failed, when he came into our life, we saw righteousness before us. And somehow those of us who had were sinners and had fallen, we felt so comfortable in his presence. And we came before him and we found that he wanted us near to him. Now, brothers and sisters, I say this and it tugs at our hearts. But we know that this is a matter of fact. This wasn't simply an emotion or a sensitivity. This was a fact that righteousness came down to sinners. And we had the liberty to be drawn into his presence. He came, brothers and sisters, for a purpose. He wanted us to see him. He didn't want someone else telling us about him. He wanted us, for us, to be able to have our eyes opened, to see this person. And these ones who saw him at the time, their lives were changed. They were a particular way, and they thought, this is how I will always be. Whether it be a paralytic who is waiting for a miracle, or a Pharisee who thought he knew the Word of God perfectly, but heard him and saw him and thought, I have to come out in the middle of the night to find out if he is what I'm hoping he is in my heart. Brothers and sisters, the vision of him, it changes our life. And on that day, when the earthly vision could not keep us going, the Lord was turned over to his enemies, the ones who desired for him to be eliminated. And he was crushed for our sins and crucified. And what we remember, brothers and sisters, is that at that moment, in the end, all of our sins, all of our failings were put upon him. And he became for us a replacement lamb. And the wrath of God poured down upon his beloved son. And in that moment, his righteousness became my righteousness. And my sins fell upon him. And he was punished for my sake. Now, brothers and sisters, this was the critical moment in all the history of mankind. Perhaps you have not found him yet to be that alpha point in your life. May I say, if you haven't yet believed in him, he is the one who can save us. He is the one who can lift the burden of our sins off of us. And all of the punishment that we have earned for what we have done, he has taken. And then he says, believe in me. And all that it takes, dear friends, is to say in our heart, I believe you are my Savior. And at this point, for all of us who have believed, this transaction took place, that our sins were translated over to him, and he became our righteousness. He gave us a starting point. And the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, this righteousness which he bestowed upon us was not the end, as the enemy would have us believe. The righteousness which was bestowed upon us was the beginning. It is the starting point of the journey of our life. And so when we have claimed that he belongs to us, that this perfect Son of God's life was given for me, it has given me a chance to walk forward and know him more unto the vision of who he is, my Omega, what he is doing and where he is going. And then in Hebrews, brothers and sisters, it tells us that once we have seen the vision of it, it says that we cannot shrink back. What it means is after we have been saved, after this righteousness has been imparted to us, it cannot be that we stay stagnant in our life, that we go through our life walking in circles, knowing that we are saved, but not seeing that he saved us for a purpose, that he is after something in our lives. And so it tells us that we need to move forward. We need to follow him. And so what our righteousness really is, this the righteous shall live by faith, this first righteousness is a starting point, brothers and sisters. It is a starting point in the journey of walking forward. Now, there was a city in the Old Testament that when I've been thinking about this city for quite some time. It's Gilgal. Gilgal was very much like this. It was the first city in the Promised Land. When the people of God had left and come to the border of the Promised Land, they came to the River Jordan. And if you remember the story, brothers and sisters, what happened was the Ark of the Covenant went into the River Jordan and the waters parted. And when the waters parted, all the people of God were able to set foot into the Promised Land. This journey was a journey 40 years in the making. And when they stepped foot in the Promised Land, it was in a place called Gilgal. It was a starting point moving forward into the fullness of what the Lord had planned for them. In chapter 6 or 5, when Joshua is about to lead the people further on, he comes before a man, and the man has a sword in his hand, and he's the captain of the armies of God. And he tells Joshua, now you will follow me. You will follow me forward into claiming the fullness of what was coming. But before they departed, brothers and sisters, the Lord taught them several things. He taught them, and if I could say it this way, he taught them some lessons taught in this home base of Gilgal, this starting point. He wanted to prepare them for what was coming. Now, what was taught at Gilgal was very much we could say it was like an attitude of our heart. They were heart lessons. And then as they moved forward, they were somewhat physical lessons. And so he taught, there were certain things that were taught to them in Gilgal that we would like to see. And so what are the lessons the Lord is teaching us before we can really step out to follow him? Now, Gilgal, we mentioned, is like their first home base. They came out and they went in. There was a battle with five armies of five kings, and they would always come back to Gilgal and regroup, re-energize, recuperate. And brothers and sisters, in these days, we all need to know the lesson of Gilgal. And home base, if we think about the Middle East, right now in the Middle East, we have many home bases. And our soldiers are in the Middle East, and home base to them represents home. But brothers and sisters, it is not home. Home base is a place where they were going to move forward home. And for us, we are in a position in our lives where we have been saved. We have been made righteous. And yes, we have a home in the Lord, but we also believe that the Lord is preparing for us something of eternal value, a home. And in this home is where we might be with him forever. And so what are the lessons of home base? Let's start and look through the four together. Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, as they stepped into Gilgal. Verse 1. Now it came about, when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.'" So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off.' So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." So the first thing that happened in this city, Gilgal, this place of preparing to move forward, was that the Lord put a bulwark, a place of protection. He asked the people his people, and one from each tribe, to go get a stone from the River Jordan and set it up. He sets this up so that every time they see it, they might remember. Now, brothers and sisters, what it tells us is that no matter where we are and when we go forward, and no matter what happens to us in the journey of our life as we're trying to follow the Lord, there is a fallback point. And that is to say that if as we are trying to move forward, and the difficulties of this life have caused us to fall back, at some point, we will come to these 12 stones. These 12 stones remind us that the Lord Jesus opened up a way for us into the promised land that no one can take away. This, brothers and sisters, is a promise that cannot change. What He has done, no one can undo. The enemy would delight if we felt so defeated that these stones could be removed from our life. But brothers and sisters, somewhere in the soil of our heart, we have to have these stones so that they stand, so that we can see them. Because brothers and sisters, none of us is so strong that every so often our faith wavers and we stumble. But there is this protection point that when we see it, no one can steal this from us. It has been done and it cannot be undone. And what the Lord told them was, when your children see it and they ask you a question, and the question was, "What do these stones mean to you?" This, brothers and sisters, is a very personal question. It's not later on when Joshua repeats it, he forgot the last two words. I don't know if he forgot them, but the delivery was that he didn't mention the last two words, which I think when the Lord said it were so important. What do these stones mean to you? And brothers and sisters, this is a question that we have to answer before we move forward. Because moving forward, brothers and sisters, if we don't have this question somehow answered in our heart, we'll have no grounding, no footing upon which to brace ourselves. What does it mean to you? You know, each of us, as we mentioned earlier, has a testimony. A testimony means a personal, firsthand account of what is true in my life. I saw it with my own eyes.
And brothers and sisters, what this moment was telling us was that my story is a part of his story. He has a testimony. He has a story. His story is moving forward. And by his incredible grace, your story and my story are a part of his story. It is to say that when I see these stones, the Lord is doing something. He is doing something huge. And my story is a part of that story. Now, brothers and sisters, this testimony of Christ, this story that the Lord is telling us of the firsthand account of what is in his heart, it is the vision that drives all of us forward. We can separate our story from his story, except for this tiny thread to say that I am saved. But brothers and sisters, why would we give up the glory? Why would we give up to be a part of the glory of what he is doing? He is doing something of such great value. And when we are saved at the starting point, we have a choice. We can choose to say that my story is part of his story. Or we can say that I have no monument to him at all in my life. He saved me so I can do whatever I want. I can go wherever I want, and I will live with no other vision than the sins of my past. Now, brothers and sisters, his intention is that we would follow him forward. But in order to follow him forward, we have to have in our hearts an attitude. And that is that my story is part of his story. And the memory of what he has done is alive to me. It is not just a dead tradition of what other people did. Now, one of the great challenges for us these days, and I'm speaking as a second generation child of our circles. I was born into this. And brothers and sisters, one of the great, great challenges is those who came before us saw something that they felt worth giving their lives for. Young men and young women who are now older men and older women gave their lives for something they felt they knew was real. And somehow, as time has gone on, that story, when it's told again, can sound sort of like a fairy tale. Something that has no life or breath or is just beaten down upon us. Brothers and sisters, it was not meant to be like this. The story of what the Lord is doing, it's so real. And we need to ask the Lord to show us what his story is so that I can know that I choose that my story would be a part of your story. And brothers and sisters, this doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen simply because we were born into it. It is something that in some conscious way we have to decide that my story, Lord, I want that the story of my life would be unto the fulfilling of your story. Your testimony would be mine. Do we see how important this is, brothers and sisters? We can't go on if it has become a lifeless tradition. It has to be real. I have a patient who comes to see me at work. And when he comes to see me, he always shows me this picture. He takes out he's such a lovely patient of mine. He comes and he opens up his wall and he shows me a picture of a young lady. And the young lady is clearly from the 70s. You know, she's got these horn-rimmed glasses and long hair parted in the middle. She looks, reminds me a little of Joan Baez. You know, she just looks like she's from the 70s. And when I first saw the picture, I thought it was of his wife who was with him. And he tells me this is a picture of my daughter who passed away in an accident. And he tells me, I remember exactly how she looked the last day I saw her. He says, you know, I remember how her hair was done and what clothes she was wearing and what her glasses looked like. And every time he tells the story, I realize that this is not just a lifeless story to him. It's real. It's alive. He remembers her with a fondness. Now, brothers and sisters, our Lord is alive. And I will say this. He is longing to be close to our hearts. He is not longing to be words to us in a song or in a message that come in one ear and never can lodge in our hearts. He is longing for his story, for what he has done, to be real to us. And brothers and sisters, the day that what he has done becomes old to us is the day of great danger, because that's the day that we no longer can sense where he's leading us. And the importance of him in our life becomes lost. So, brothers and sisters, we have to resist this. The temptation of the common. The temptation of the casual. So the first lesson that we are taught is remember. Remember with the life. And let it be for us the foundation point for us. We won't be allowed to fall back past that. The second thing that happened was they were circumcised. Now, this whole generation who entered into the promised land, they were not circumcised, save for Moses didn't enter, save for Joshua and Caleb. Everyone else was uncircumcised. The circumcision was a reminder to them of the promise, the covenant. And when their fathers were not able to enter into the land, the next generation came forward and none of them had been circumcised. And so when they entered into the land, the first thing that they had to do, that Joshua and was commanded to do, was to make these flint knives and circumcise the people. Essentially, the promise is unchanged, and my covenant with you will still go forward. Now, brothers and sisters, what does this mean? Now, the covenant of circumcision, we know it represents that our flesh was going to be removed, that something of the old man that still was in us needed to be removed. And it is important for us, before we move forward to follow him, to have a heart's attitude about our flesh. Now, brothers and sisters, our flesh is dangerous. I can tell you that the flesh manifests itself in many ways. Pride, anger, selfish anxiety. The flesh is in all of us. We know it and we feel it every day. The flesh causes something in us dangerous to following after the vision. It gives us another vision. The flesh causes us to think about ourselves and where we want to go and what we think is right. Brothers and sisters, when we gather together, and if I were to ask about opinions about politics or sports, there would be so many different opinions, right? Our flesh tells us what we think is right. And in the house of God, our flesh can be so damaging. Sometimes it's obvious, the flesh, when something really terrible comes out of me and I see it right away. That is, how could I do that? Sometimes I'll even, the Lord will show it to me the next day, I'll even say, Lord, in the shower, why did I do that? Or, forgive me, and my wife will hear me outside. You know, but this happens because there's something in me that is not okay, that has set itself up against the work of God. And so we need to recognize that. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, it is so subtle. It's the holy flesh, the one that looks like it is unto the vision of God. And once that sets in, brothers and sisters, it's so hard for us to battle against it. What we are told in Gilgal, or seen in Gilgal, is we may or may not be able to resist the flesh. The flesh, in fact, needs to be put to death. But we have to have a heart's attitude that the flesh will have no part in my story as I follow after his story. And this is important, brothers and sisters, because when we have in our heart this attitude that the flesh should have no place in this promise to me, then the Lord is allowed to come in and point out to us when our flesh is rearing its ugly head, which happens so frequently. So one warning is of the flesh. The second warning that was given to them, and this was a little bit later on, is Gibeon. Now, the Gibeonites were people who lived in that land. They were part of the world. And the people of God were told, you need to expel them from the land. They do not belong. And the Gibeonites came, and they thought, you know, we're going to fool them. And so they came, and they dressed up, and they went into the back of the closet, and they took out their oldest clothes. They brought out a worn-out lunchbox, which was an old wineskin. And they came out to say to them and said, you know, I've been on this journey for so long from another place. This place isn't my home. Can I stay here among you? Whereas circumcision warns us about our flesh, the Gibeonites warn us about the world. And we would like to think that the best of our flesh and the best of the world can play a part in our moving forward towards the vision of God. But brothers and sisters, the Lord would have no part of these things. The world, even the best of the world, cannot be a part of what the Lord is doing. And so when the Gibeonites came, they were allowed in. And when they came in, they became like an anchor to the people of God. And as the world crept in, it was like an anchor to us. And that is to say that my heart chased out after the things of the world. You know, yesterday evening, as I was preparing for the message, I kept telling myself, I shouldn't say I can't, the Lord was telling me, don't check the news. And I said, okay, I really don't want to check the news. And you know what? What did I do? I checked the news. And of course, somehow, yesterday night, in 2 hours, the whole world turned upside down. And then, of course, there were 20 articles to read. And so I'm reading the articles, and of course, I was reading about baseball, which I should never do. But you know what happened to me that night, and I didn't have that good of a sleep, is because my heart became anchored to the world for just a moment. Right? The anchor is so real that when the world creeps in, and I don't mean that we're going to separate ourselves from the world and not have an understanding of the ways of the enemy against us. But what happens is if we allow the world to anchor into our heart, then what happens is like our feet got caught in quicksand and it dried. And if we're to follow after the Lord, we can't move. And so we're saved, but we're stagnant. And this is all over our lives, right? It's all over our lives. We at the beginning of our careers, may I say to my brothers and sisters who are now deciding how we are going to live our life moving forward, we have to choose by inquiring of the Lord. And this is what the Bible tells us that Joshua didn't do. When the Gibeonites came, the Bible tells us that Joshua did not inquire of the Lord. He didn't ask. And brothers and sisters, what happens when we don't ask is that the world enters into our life. And it anchors us where we are. Nothing can steal our salvation. But the world causes it so that our story becomes anchored in the world. And we have a hard time moving forward. Now, the world is very tempting for all of us, brothers and sisters. Each of us has our own weakness. But before we step out to follow, we have to have a heart's attitude. And that is that the world is not a part of the journey that I am on. And this is really important. So, brothers and sisters, as we're choosing for our careers or what we are to do in our daily life, we need to have some sense that I need to ask the Lord what he wants for me moving forward. This is such a huge temptation for my children's generation and for my generation. The world is so open to us in all of our opportunities. Brothers and sisters, inquire of him so that we might not be anchored in this world. The third lesson that was taught, is about manna. Now, we remember for 4 decades, every day, except for the Sabbath day, the people of God would wake up. And when they would wake up, outside on the ground, there was this white stuff. And they would be able to go out there and grab it. And if they grabbed 2 days' worth, the second day, it was moldy. Except if it was the day before the Sabbath, they could take 2 days' worth. And for so long, the manna sustained them. The day that they entered Gilgal and they were circumcised, the day after was Passover. And the day after Passover, the manna stopped. Now, why, brothers and sisters? Manna was a story of faithfulness. That every day when we woke up, there was grace for us. That the Lord sustained his people. That he allowed them to continue on. And when they came into the promised land, and they came in with the having been used to manna their whole life, and when they came there that day, and they celebrated the Passover, remembering the Lord's deliverance for them, the next day, the manna was gone. Now, brothers and sisters, what is this to us? What it is to us is, when we have become saved, and the Lord has given us our starting point in our journey with him, the Lord has an intention for us, even from the first day, and that is that we need to grow. Now, manna was the Lord's provision. It was grace. But if every day the Lord continued to provide manna, what would have happened is we could stay in Gilgal the rest of our life. Right, what drove them forward, one of the reasons was, for that many people, if you had to harvest the land, we needed to go out to claim the land. The land was out there to be claimed. And it wasn't that faith stopped playing a role. It was that faith was going to introduce us to this grace by which we could stand. That faith would cause us to go out there and claim the land that the Lord had given to us. That we look out there and we realize that there would be opposition, that there would be suffering, that there might be difficulty. But that we in our hearts would know that the Lord's intention is that the people of God might grow. And so if we had been given manna continuously, every day, we could have stayed in our own place, in our own tents, woken up in the morning. The manna was there. We'd take the manna. We'd be very comfortable staying where we were and never following onward. But brothers and sisters, the Lord's intention wasn't this way. And it hasn't been this way for us. Sometimes we think, why is it that the Lord is asking me to go on this way? The world is difficult. And life is difficult. I should have said it that way. Life is difficult. And as we battle against the flesh and denying the world, the Lord introduces moments into our life where it seems like the Chaldeans are winning and that I can't, the enduring is difficult. But brothers and sisters, the reason the Lord does this is because he meant for us to grow. And growing, there are growing pains. We have to grow up, brothers and sisters. It's normal to do this. And in order to grow, we need to put our faith in him. And we need to go out into this land and be willing to step forward by faith. Now, brothers and sisters, it's understandable that we might choose the path of least resistance. In the house of God, there are oftentimes ways that we can just choose the easiest way out. But if our story is to be a part of his story, we need to have our heart's intention to follow after him wherever he goes. And brothers and sisters, the Lord doesn't just stay in the easy parts. We know this. We know that when there were the hardest way to save us, we know that the way of the cross, the road to Calvary, we know this is not the easiest way. But brothers and sisters, our story is to be his story. And our life, brothers and sisters, think about this. Think about you and me. Think about who we are for just a moment. And think about the invitation that has been made. Your story, part of my story. Brothers, sisters, if this in our hearts is something that can cause us to have some degree of joy moving forward, we've got to be willing to grow. And we've got to have it that the manna being gone and then moving forward by faith, this is something in our heart that we have to be willing to accept. And what will happen, brothers and sisters, is that we start to realize that there's something more than this. We hear, if we hear the same thing about the Lord in a superficial way over and over again, what we realize is how could such a great God have such a short story? But what we realize is what he is doing, we are part of that, and we are willing to move forward. Do we see, brothers and sisters, to have a heart's desire that we might grow with him? Finally, at the end, when Joshua, the story of Gilgal was done, the Lord had prepared them in these ways. Joshua came to Jericho. And Joshua was in Gilgal, and he was looking at Jericho. Jericho is like the faith killer, right? Everything you think about the world, big walls, lots of armies, sharp swords, spears. And you look at Jericho, and you think there's just no human way that we can take that city. And what we think about our own life is moving forward, what we realize is, with our human eyes, how can we possibly go forward to follow after him when the entire armamentarium of the enemy is pointed squarely at us to stop us moving forward? How can we go forward? And Joshua was looking over this land, and we read this passage, and this man approaches him, his sword drawn. And we know the story, brothers and sisters, and it's a wonderful story, because Joshua comes to him in the anxiety of his heart, thinking for a moment about my flesh against that gigantic walled city. And this man comes to him, and Joshua asks him, "Are you for us, or are you for our enemies?" And he says, "No, I am not for you or for your enemies." And we know the story. He was saying, "You are for me." And then he tells him, "I have come as captain of the armies of God." And what it's telling us, brothers and sisters, is we follow after him moving forward. He is our captain. We don't follow after a man. And we don't follow after a movement. We follow after him. And who is he? When Joshua came near, he said to him, "Remove your shoes." We remember, as our brother shared last night, that when Moses approached the burning bush, the same words came forward: "Remove your shoes." And that is to say that you are coming into the presence of God, holiness. And so he removed his shoes. These shoes, brothers and sisters, are very interesting shoes. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 29, they were told, those shoes for 40 years, they never failed you. For all that journey you walked, the shoes never failed by grace. But now as we move forward into this land, that is not enough. Remove your shoes. Follow me. Brothers and sisters, this moving forward, following after him, we have to be clear we are following after him, the greatness of who he is. He is our captain. He is going to lead us forward into the a claiming of those things that might be for his glory, the fulfilling of those things. And what we see, brothers and sisters, is his story is a huge story. And one day, he's going to be Omega. All things will be fulfilled. All things will be summed up. And our story is part of that story. And so, brothers and sisters, before we head out, we have been given this wonderful home base, this righteousness in which we can stand, this salvation that was given to us into the promised land. We have been saved. What will we do with that salvation? What will we do with the life, the years that we have ahead? And brothers and sisters, may it be that we have a heart to follow forward. And what we must realize, brothers and sisters, is home base is not home. We are journeying unto that day where his heart will be, his desires and purpose will be fulfilled. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the grace, the miracle that in your heart of love and in your design, you have caused for us to be play a part in your heart's desire. And not only that, Lord, that you might love us so much. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are preparing for yourself a bride. And we thank you, Lord, that you have made a way for us to be a part of this testimony of yours. Lord, thank you. We worship you. We pray that you would put in our hearts a desire to follow after you. And Lord, to go on with you until that day. And we are waiting for it, Lord. We know it will come. We know that you are not delaying. Make us ready. We thank you, Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen.